Let me just pray for Gab as he preaches tonight and for the receiving of God's word. So please pray with me. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that you have given it as a gift to us. Lord, we pray that our eyes and our hearts will be open to receiving it. We pray that Gab will preach faithfully and truthfully from it, Lord, and that we will go out into the week loving and serving you. Amen. Today's Bible reading is from Luke. It's Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22, going all the way to 40. And you can find that on 1027 of the Pew Bibles, if you wanted to grab one of those. That's Luke chapter 2, starting at 22 on page 1027. When time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Gabriel, for those who haven't met me before. And I get the honour of preaching the last sermon for 2019, the last sermon of the decade, as Elise actually indicated to me with her and welcome at the start of the service, although some might consider it the graveyard shift tonight. Before I get started, let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Loving God and kind, merciful Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, so that we might know you and be saved. Open our hearts this evening to receive your word for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, at the start of this year, I went with my family on a trip to Melbourne. And the main reason we went was to see the tennis. We wanted to see the Australian Open. And that was really cool. We got to see Federer play, which was awesome. He lost, but it was still awesome. But while we were there, we also went to an art exhibition at the National Gallery Victoria. And the art there in the exhibition was by M.C. Escher, who's famous for his mind-bending, perspective-shifting artwork. And I went in expecting it to be cool, but mainly gimmicky. But what I didn't expect was the variety and the complexity and the detail of the art, which spanned his whole artistic career. I just found it completely breathtaking. And I probably took 20 minutes longer than the whole rest of my family to make my way through that exhibition. I was just so captured by what I saw there. And so naturally, when I came out, I decided to go to the shop and to buy a print of one artwork that especially captured my imagination. And I was so excited to frame it and to hang it up in my bedroom. So as we traveled home from Melbourne on the plane, I was so careful to take it with me and not to crumple it as, you know, I went through the plane and stowed it away in the luggage. And I just traveled home full of anticipation and went to Kmart when I finally got home and I got a frame and it fit perfectly. And I put it up on my bedroom wall and I took a step back and I looked at it. And I just thought, what now? Do I just stand here and look at it? Or what? And I think that we as human beings are natural anticipators. And there's no time of year quite like Christmas that we see this side of our nature. You know, we put up the tree and we buy the presents and wrap them up and we listen to the songs. We get the songs stuck in our head all day long, and all of December becomes this time of building excitement and anticipation for Christmas. But like me with my art print, we can often be left lost once the thing we were waiting for has finally come. You know, maybe it's because we're so in the swing of looking forward that when the thing we're looking forward to finally is there, we forget to be in the moment. You know, maybe you've had the experience where Christmas Day finally comes and the family lunch flies past and you get the presents and you put them away and you wash the dishes and everything happens so quickly and Christmas is over before you'd even realized it was here. And you just think, oh, that was good. Yeah, it was a good Christmas this year. Now what? And so the point I'm trying to make is that we can often hype up something only to be left a little bit disappointed when it under-delivers. And that's especially the case when the thing we're looking forward to turns out to not be the same as what we were expecting. That's a pretty universal experience, as far as I can tell, not just for Christmas. And so that begs the question, what it was like for Mary and Joseph after Jesus was finally born? Because naturally there was a lot of hype surrounding Jesus. There were angels proclaiming miraculous pregnancies and promises about who this child would be and what he would go on to do with his life. And it all climaxed in his birth in the stable with angels appearing to the shepherds who went to spread the word to everyone they could find. And what we see in tonight's passage is that this anticipation, this excitement actually only continues to build. And we're actually going to get a deeper insight into God's unfolding plan of salvation. But our passage begins with something that seems actually quite normal. Read with me from verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And so what we see when we read the opening line to this story is that Mary and Joseph are just doing what any other law-observing, God-fearing Jewish couple would do in their position. After having their firstborn, well, you have to take it to the temple and commit him to the law, just like the law requires you to do. And actually, if we peek ahead, it seems like Luke is deliberately showing us just how normal Jesus' upbringing was for a Jewish boy in the first century. If you flick your page over and look at verse 21, you'll see that Mary and Joseph go to the temple every year for the Passover festival. And in verse 44, we see that they go with their whole extended family and friends. And so when we read this story and we see Mary and Joseph going to the temple, it seems like quite a routine, ordinary visit. Until Simeon comes in. We don't know a whole lot about Simeon, except for what we read in this passage. We don't know what he did for work or if he had a family or anything like that. But what we do know suggests he's an exceptionally holy and righteous follower of God. And not just because he's called righteous and devout in verse 25, and it's not just because it says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, that he trusts the Lord to come good in all his promises. But it's because of that remarkable phrase at the end of the verse where it says that Holy Spirit was on him. And not just that, but the Holy Spirit had given him some sort of personal revelation that he would live to see the Lord's Messiah. And so it seems to us as the reader that Simeon has a uniquely close and intimate relationship to the Lord, even one resembling one of the Old Testament prophets. He has a revelation from the Holy Spirit, and he's moved into action by the Spirit in verse 27, so that out of every single person present at the temple that day, he's able to find Mary and Joseph. It seems that if anyone in all of Jerusalem has a heart after the Lord's, and if anyone's going to respond rightly to Jesus and recognize where he fits in God's bigger plan of salvation, it's going to be Simeon. So let's see what he says. Let's read from verse 28. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And so we're introduced to Simeon as someone who's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and his words reveal that Jesus is the one who's going to bring that consolation. Simeon recognizes Jesus as a sign of God's sovereign fulfillment of his promise, and he can rest in that knowledge. "You may now dismiss your servant in peace," he says. The peace that comes from seeing God's promise fulfilled. But Simeon's not just waiting for God to come good in his promise to console Israel, but on a much bigger promise. Look at verse 31. We see that Jesus is the salvation prepared in the sight of all people. And in verse 32, he's called the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so even though this passage has been established in such Jewish terms, with Mary and Joseph simply following Jewish customs and taking the child as is required by the law to the temple, and the temple being the heart of all Jewish religion in the world, and Simeon's words being framed in line of God's promises to Israel, we see that Simeon reveals that this child is of global significance, not just of significance to the Jews. He will bring salvation to all people in all nations, Jew and Gentile. And so it's not just Simeon who's expecting Jesus either. Read with me from verse 36. "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel from the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. He never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." And so here we also see Anna, who, like Simeon, she's a devoted follower of God. In fact, it says that she never left the temple. She must have been an extraordinarily faithful woman, someone you might like to meet. But she responds in much the same way as Simeon does when she sees Jesus. She gives thanks to God. And not only that, then she goes and tells everyone who she can find that's looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem about the child that she's found. And so rather than dwindling away, excitement about Jesus is only continuing to build in this passage. He is received by everyone who was waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And this section of Luke is like a snapshot of all people welcoming and receiving the child Savior, just as his salvation would be for all people, like Simeon says. And not only is the excitement about Jesus continuing to build after his birth, it's also broadening in scope. We're seeing for the first time in all of Luke's gospel the global and eternal significance of who Jesus is. But it's pretty easy for us to hear that and think that it all sounds pretty obvious. After all, we just celebrated Christmas, which is a global celebration of Jesus' birth. And so we can hear that Jesus is of global significance, and it can all sound really obvious to us. But let's look at how Mary and Joseph respond to this. In verse 33, after Simeon has said his bit, it says, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." Simeon's news about their child and the salvation he would bring for all people in all nations, it amazes them and they marvel at what he says. And if you're anything like me, it's pretty easy at this point to think that Mary and Joseph should really have a better idea of what's going on by now. Why are they still so surprised by who their son is and what's being said about him? It's not like they haven't already heard about how amazing their son is. They've had angels appear to them in visions and the shepherds and the whole thing, and Mary conceived this child miraculously. So it can feel like Mary and Joseph should really know better. Why are they still so surprised by who Jesus is? But I think it would be wrong to say that it was some fault on their part, that they failed to grasp who Jesus is and the nature of what he's come to do. And I think there's three good reasons why Mary and Joseph are still rightly amazed by who Jesus is. The first of which is the way in which they received this news. You've got to remember that Mary and Joseph are simply going to the temple on a customary visit to fulfill a law. They were just doing what any other person would do in their position. Now, I want you to imagine that you're Mary or you're Joseph and you're making your way through the crowd at the temple. There are people everywhere because the temple is the only place that Jews could go to offer the sacrifices that the law required them to. And so as you're there, you weave your way through the crowd and you're carefully holding on to your child and protecting him from the pressing crowd. And the next thing you know, a stranger comes out from the crowd and he takes the boy from your arms and he begins to sing words of praise to the Lord, saying that because he has seen your child, he can die happy. I think it's quite reasonable for Mary and Joseph to marvel at this, despite what they already knew about Jesus. And secondly, it's appropriate for Mary and Joseph to continue to be amazed by Jesus because of the nature of who Jesus is. Sure, Mary and Joseph had a good idea of who their son was and what he was prophesied to do, but there's something that stands out to me about verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. For as much as they have already heard, and for as much as they already know about their son Jesus, they continue to marvel at what's said about him. Because there's simply things about their son Jesus that they don't fully understand. And would you have them respond any differently? For Mary and Joseph, Simeon's word to them in that day were a reminder that the baby in their arms was none other than the infinite creator God. The one who spans all of time and all of space was just bundled there in their arms. And the child that they were now taking to the temple to commit to the Lord according to his law is the very God who instituted that law hundreds of years before. And the almighty and powerful God who spoke the universe into being was now helpless and defenseless in their care. That's amazing. And Jesus is just that special and that surprising and that unfathomable that there really is always something to marvel at when it comes to Jesus. And so I think this can be a real point of application for us this evening, because if we ever find ourselves feeling like we get Jesus or that we understand enough about him to not be amazed by him anymore, then we've got to realize that we're actually fooling ourselves. To cease to be amazed by Jesus is to cease to understand him as he truly is. And I think that as we go on in life, as we continue in our Christian walk, it's really easy to make that mistake. I think this is what Jesus talks about in Revelation, where he accuses the Ephesian church of forgetting their first love. If you go and ask any recent convert about their faith, the chances are they'll be bursting with joy and excitement to tell you about their newfound faith in their Savior Jesus. Do we have the same joy? And if not, why not? There's always something to marvel at with Jesus. We have a remarkable and glorious God, and we meet him in the person of Jesus. But that's actually beside the point to what I'm getting at here, because thirdly, for Mary and Joseph, it's right to be amazed by Jesus because they were yet to witness the fuller context of his life. You know, what made those artworks captivating when I went to Melbourne to the art exhibit was the context. They had set up the whole exhibition in these black and white decor because all of the art were black and white prints, and the whole atmosphere just added to the experience, and you were there, you'd bought your ticket, you were ready to really let the art sink in and to spend some time with it. And so as you were there, the light was shining off the art just right and you were in the moment and you saw all of the ideas come together from this artist's whole lifetime and change and develop. That's what made the art have its real impact. And so that print hanging on my wall in my bedroom just doesn't have the same effect. To really understand it, you need to see it as part of its context. And actually, the immediate context of this story this evening hints at the greater context of Jesus' life. We read in verse 24 that Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice, and they go to the temple, which is the symbol of God's presence with his people Israel. For Mary and Joseph, by bringing Jesus to the temple, God's presence is in the temple in a way it simply had never been before, because God was at the temple in human flesh for the very first time. It's like the temple is fulfilling its purpose as the dwelling place of God in a way that is simply never done before. But the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph are offering there is yet to be fulfilled, because it's pointing forward to a different sacrifice. The sacrifice that their child is going to go on to offer outside those city walls some 30 years later. I hope as Neve read verses 34 and 35, you felt a sudden change in tone in Simeon's words, from joyful and glad to all of a sudden dark and cryptic. Read along in verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And with our knowledge of the rest of Jesus' life story, we know how this comes true, don't we? We hear Simeon say that Jesus will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Well, we think of Jesus' death and resurrection, don't we? And with that falling and rising, with it, the falling and rising of the hopes of the disciples and the hopes of the whole nation of Israel. When we read Simeon saying that he'll be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, well, we think of the way that the Pharisees and the religious elite rejected Jesus, and the irony that despite all of their piety and all of their religiousness, they failed to recognize the very God they worshipped. And the thoughts of their hearts were revealed as they falsely accused and executed the Son of God. And when Simeon says, a sword will pierce your own soul too, don't we think of the very real death Jesus had to die and the very real grief that Mary and others would have to go through and the very real suffering by which the salvation Simeon talks about had to come? And so the only way that we can understand Simeon's prophecy in verses 29 to 32 is to see it in context of what he's foreshadowing in verses 34 and 35. The only way we can understand the global and eternal significance of who Jesus is and the salvation that he brings to all people in all nations is to see Jesus in light of the cross. In fact, though Simeon praises God in verse 30 because of the joy it was to him and the blessing it was to see the Lord's salvation for himself, we actually see that salvation in a way that he doesn't. Because we don't just read of Jesus' birth in the Bible, but of his death by which that salvation is achieved. And so to truly understand Jesus, we have to understand him in light of the cross. That's what makes Jesus so wonderful and marvelous, isn't it? Not just that the immortal and infinite God would take on the mortal and limited form of human, but that he lowered himself even further than that and died in our place for our sins out of his immeasurable love for us. We get to see more of the picture than Mary and Joseph did that day at the temple. We know what that young baby would go on to do, but that's not a reason why we should be less amazed by who he is. Shouldn't that be a reason why we should be all the more amazed by who Jesus is? So when we see Jesus in the light of the cross, we can come to understand him more truly, and we can also come to marvel at him more fully. So let's join with Mary and Joseph and marvel at Jesus. Let's give our lives to the God who gave his life for us. And let's join in with Simeon, singing praise to God, because the salvation he has promised has arrived. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Amen.